17. And I'd like you to turn with me there in your pew Bibles, or the Bible you brought with you, to page 903 of the pew Bibles, John chapter 17. And we will read the entire chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, so the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I am in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me, where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I. God bless the reading of his word, and let's look at him again as we turn to this passage. Heavenly Father, as we look at this great prayer, may you teach us to pray, and may you encourage us by knowing that you pray for us, and pray for us on the verge of your death and resurrection. In your name, we pray. We are, as you might say, treading on holy ground this morning as we are
privileged to listen in on as the incarnate Son prays to God the Father. Some of our most profound theology comes from plumbing the depths of this prayer. It is indeed a deep and refreshing well. And in addition to its theological implications, it is a great font of piety because we are privileged to hear the Father and the Son talking to the Father about you and praying for you. It is often called the high priestly prayer for that reason. We could spend a great amount of time, rightfully, in this chapter. One well-known Reformed pastor I know spent, 10 sermons looking at this chapter. And even then, he's only beginning to scratch the surface of the depth that is here. However, this morning, instead of diving deep into this chapter, I want us to, in a sense, soar over it and look at it from the air in this one sermon. And the reason for this, in part, is that Jesus, in this prayer, is summarizing and talking to God what he's been teaching the disciples for the previous several chapters in the last discourse. And so Jesus here, many of the themes that we could focus on here, we've already focused on in part in many of the previous sermons on this section of John. But here we have Jesus talking to the Father about what he's been telling the disciples about. As soon as he's finished speaking to them, then he turns and speaks to God in this prayer. Many have noted that it might be proper to call this prayer the Lord's Prayer. The prayer we read in Matthew 6 and that we prayed earlier in the service is what we generally call the Lord's Prayer. But it might seem like that prayer, calling it the Lord's Prayer, is a bit of a misnomer because we actually never have a record of Jesus praying that prayer. Instead, it's how he teaches his disciples to pray. Some have said we should maybe call what we call the Lord's Prayer the disciples' prayer. And this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But I was struck while studying this passage for the sermon how many of the themes and emphases that Jesus taught his disciples to pray about in the Lord's Prayer show up in this prayer. Some scholars, unbelieving scholars, have even gone so far as to say that John, because they don't believe John actually wrote the Gospel of John, John actually kind of made up this prayer of Jesus, basing it on the Lord's Prayer and kind of trying to put the Lord's Prayer on the Lord's lips, kind of a dependency on the Lord's Prayer. But I think it's the other way around. Jesus taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer because it's how he prayed. It's the things that he taught the disciples to pray about are the things that he himself would pray about and did pray about and was concerned about in all his ministry and life. And we can actually learn much about how to pray, and about the Lord's Prayer even, as we look how Jesus prays here, and the things that are similar to the Lord's Prayer, and even those things where they are different. I think we see the themes of the Lord's Prayer bubble up in this prayer as Jesus himself is praying to the Father. And this is the most extended record of a prayer of our Savior we have in Scripture. In a sense, we can pray the Lord's Prayer because our Savior did indeed pray the prayer first. So I want us to do something a little bit different this morning, is that we're going to look at this entire chapter using the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6 and the petitions there as a kind of lens to look at this high priestly prayer. And we'll go through actually each of the petitions from the Lord's Prayer and use them as, again, to look at this great high priestly prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Because how does the Lord's Prayer begin? It begins with that great address to God, our Father who art in heaven. And Jesus, as he begins his prayer here, says, Father, as he lifts his eyes to heaven. Jesus, in that Lord's Prayer, had taught his disciples to say, to address God as Father. And this was a level of intimacy which was very uncommon to use in prayer at that time in the history of God's people. It was considered too informal, too intimate a way of addressing God in prayer, to approach the greatness of the I Am, to approach the holiness of the God who gave and thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, as we sang earlier. And one of the things that scandalized the Pharisees and the Sadducees the most about Jesus was this level of intimacy with which he approached God, how he would call God simply his Father again and again and again. And then he would then teach his disciples to pray to God in a similar way. And here in Matthew 17, as he speaks to God, he lifts his eyes to heaven and says, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." As I mentioned, this lifting of eyes to heaven was a very common posture for prayer in the history of God's people. And so Jesus, when he lifts his eyes to heaven, is, in a sense, doing the common posture of prayer. But he's also illustrating something, that he is speaking to the great Father, the one who is in heaven. Contrast that with the, in Jesus' parable of the tax collector, where the tax collector is someone who's so burdened down with the guilt of his own sin that he cannot even bear to lift his eyes to heaven. But Jesus has no shame, you can say, in lifting his eyes to heaven and calling the one in heaven his Father. Just as a side note here, something that occurred to me as I was reflecting on this, and I've mentioned this before, I think, there's many different postures of prayer described in Scripture. There's, the prostrating yourself on the ground. There's kneeling in prayer. There's lifting your hands and eyes to heaven. But one of the postures that I don't think shows up much, if at all, is the posture that we commonly use in the West, which is the folding of your hands and the bowing of your head in prayer. I don't think it's a bad posture for prayer, but it's an interesting thing to reflect on. And we teach our children to do that because children's hands want to go everywhere and you want them to hold them together. And we also know that our eyes tend to wander everywhere, and so we close our eyes to kind of focus on prayer. But I wonder if we sometimes teach something inadvertently in doing that, is that we go internal. We close our eyes and bow our heads and we go inside ourselves as if we're looking for God inside ourselves. Whereas the biblical postures of prayer are looking outside yourself, lifting eyes to heaven, prostrating yourself on the ground, kneeling in humility, recognizing that the one you're talking to is the one who is the great outside of us. Now, you might say, but yes, doesn't the Holy Spirit dwell in us? And isn't it appropriate to, in some sense, realize that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes, indeed, that is true, and I think that's appropriate. But how much more true is it of Jesus? And how does he pray? He lifts his eyes, recognizing the externalness, in a sense, as the incarnate Son of the Father, to raising himself to heaven. The great and glorious God, the one who is in heaven, the creator of heavens and earth, our Savior addresses him as Father, simply. And he says to this Father, verse 5, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So even as he teaches us to pray Father, the approach that we have to Father, our relationship to the Father, is not like the relationship that Jesus had with the Father in one sense. He says, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He is the eternal Son who has the eternal glory of the Father. As we hear in the prologue of John, the very beginning of the book, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus' relationship with God as Father is in a unique relationship, which is true of nothing else in creation. He is the Son of the Father from before the world existed. And what Jesus unfolds in this prayer is that it's through his work that he is about to do as the incarnate Son that will bring those, his people, whom the Father has given to him, into a relationship with God so that they are able to call God Father. The only reason you and me are able to call God Father is because of what Jesus has done. It's the work of Jesus in bringing us to himself that we are able to approach God in this intimate way. Verse 3. And we will be jumping around a bit, so you don't always have to do that, but to emphasize these themes. But verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not just about duration of life. It's not about the length of existence. Eternal life is a quality of life. And what is it? What is characterizes eternal life? That you know the only true God. That's what makes eternal life. Eternal life is being brought into that relationship with God. And Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent to bring us into that eternal life relationship. He prays in verse 21 that they, that's all of his disciples who would come to believe in him, they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, brought into this intimate, eternal relationship with God by what Jesus Christ would do, that we can appropriately and rightly come into the presence of God and pray, Father. We should never lose the wonder of that, that Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, because he could pray, Father, and brings us into that relationship. We are able to do that because of what Jesus is about to do. Just emphasizing this point from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, Jesus here prays about his hour in Galatians 4. Paul speaks of when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir through God. Or as Jesus himself will say earlier in that great verse, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes into a relationship with God where you can call him Father except through me. You can call him Judge, but you can't call him Father without Jesus. So Jesus teaches us to pray because he himself prayed, Our Father who art in heaven. We can say Our Father because he said, My Father. But that brings us to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, this lens of looking at this high priestly prayer, and that is, Hallowed be thy name. May God's name be regarded as holy and displayed as holy in the earth. And Jesus himself, in this prayer, has a strong emphasis on the name of God, particularly, I think, the name of God as Father being proclaimed. In the Old Testament, name was synonymous with character. And Jesus addresses the Father as having his name hallowed. In verse 11, he addresses God. He had earlier at the beginning, he does it as Father. In verse 11, he calls him Holy Father. May his name be hallowed. And throughout the prayer, Jesus emphasizes that his goal in his life and ministry is for God's name to be manifested, revealed, and glorified. Verse 6, I have shown forth your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And his overarching goal is that the Father's name and character would be glorified. Verse 1 again, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, while being hallowed and glorified are not exactly synonymous concepts, they are closely related. Jesus' goal as the incarnate Son is to glorify God, to make God's name and character known. And he calls on God to glorify him. But the purpose in glorifying him is that he, in turn, would glorify the Father. The Father would be glorified in the Son's being glorified. We've been teaching our children the Shorter Catechism. And that first great question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or you could phrase it here, Jesus says, what is the chief end of the Son of Man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's his goal, that's his purpose. And how will he glorify God? Well, Jesus prays that God will glorify him. But what does that do? Well, that will be what the hour is all about. The events of that weekend. Remember, As soon as this prayer is done, Jesus is going to be arrested. He is going to go through the humiliation of the trials of the weekend. He will be scourged. He will be whipped. He will be mocked. He will be crucified. He will be killed. He will be pierced. He will be placed in a tomb, and there he will remain for 3 days. He says, glorify me, and that's what he's talking about. Which seems like the opposite of glory. The ultimate humiliation. But in God's strange and wonderful and marvelous way, it is in that most humiliating events that God's character and glory will be displayed. There, God's character as the Almighty God, the one who will not turn a blind eye from sin, his justice will be revealed as the Son bears the wrath of the Father. And there the glory of Christ will be displayed as he is magnified and glorified as the one who can rightfully bear the wrath of God for all the sins of his people. He is magnified and glorified as the righteous, holy, blameless sacrifice for sin. What greater glory and magnanimity is there than that? The cross glorifies Jesus as he does the will of the Father, showing him as the one who obeys to the bitter end, drinks the dregs of the cup. And God's holiness, in turn, is magnified. And God's love is displayed in the most glorious way, in that he sends his own Son to bear the wrath of sin for his people. There in that awful cross is Christ glorified as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, and as the Father is glorified as the one who is righteous and holy, but also infinitely loving. Glorify me, Lord, take me to the cross that you may be glorified. And then further in the resurrection and ascension, the righteousness of Christ will be ultimately vindicated. In verse 26, at the end of the chapter, Jesus says, I have made known your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And that brings us to the next petition of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, the kingdom is not a kind of main theme in the Gospel of John. It's his main theme in the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God being manifested. And the kingdom is the coming of God's purposes on earth, where his righteousness will be revealed and his reign will be manifested. In John, he doesn't use the word kingdom, but he focuses on the same theme using that word hour. It is in the hour that is coming, the hour of the cross, when the kingdom, God's rule, will be manifested and inaugurated in that climactic way. Not through the coming of judgment, at least on the world, but through the Son's own death and resurrection, the kingdom, the purposes of God, will be brought to an inaugurated position in that hour. And Jesus is saying that as the hour has come, God's rule is coming to its fulfillment. Verses 1 and 2 again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. His kingdom is coming because the Father has given authority to Christ, inaugurating that kingdom, that rule. And how does he inaugurate that? In saving his people through the cross. And then in proclaiming that gospel to all nations. You should hear echoes of the Great Commission in this, when he says, all authority has been, you have given him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh. And Jesus says in Matthew 28, after the cross, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This is the beginning of the restoration of God's rule on earth. And he will send forth his disciples, having been given the authority to all nations, to proclaim this gospel and bring them through the proclamation of this gospel under the rule of Christ. Verse 11. One of the ways he manifests this coming kingdom is by saving his people and growing them in Christ-likeness. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So thy kingdom come, but the next petition is thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, throughout the prayer, shows a deep concern for accomplishing the eternal heavenly will of God on earth in time and space. What God has determined from before the foundation of the world, he is going to now accomplish on the earth. On earth as it is in heaven. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's interesting, he says here, I glorified you on earth, using the past tense. And some have said, is he speaking of all he has done up to this point of the cross, or does he include in that what he's about to do in the hour? I glorified you, including the cross. And it seems that that is the case. When he says, I glorified you, he's speaking of what he's about to do, yet he's using the past tense. And he does that at numerous times in this prayer, where he seems to be speaking of what's about to happen, or what will happen, using the past tense. And this is actually a very phenomenal thing, and I love Augustine's meditation on this. He says that Christ uses the past tense to refer to what he's about to do because that's how certain it is to be accomplished, because it's a fulfilling of what God has determined from before the foundation of the world. It's his purpose before the foundation of the world to save a people for himself, to send his son to accomplish this. And so he can speak of it already having been accomplished using the past tense. That's how certain it is. And he'll later speak, as we'll see, of what his disciples will do. And he'll use the past tense for what his disciples will do because he's determined that they will do it. He will accomplish it through his work. It's no mistake that John, in his recording of the crucifixion and of the last words of Jesus, records the last words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. He has accomplished, and he's come to accomplish what he has been sent to do, what has been determined from before the foundation of the world. And what is the primary purposes of God that he will accomplish? That is that his people would be saved. The Heavenly Father entrusted you to the work of his Son, to Christ. Listen to several passages from this prayer which emphasize this point. First, speaking of the apostles, those disciples who are with him, but then turning and making it clear that he's also speaking of those who would come to believe through the witness of those apostles, so that you are included in this prayer as well. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I am praying, verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here he notes that even the apostasy of Judas, which we reflected on in previous sermons, is itself a fulfillment of the revealed will of God. Verse 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus is completely dedicated to accomplishing the will of God. Those who have been given to him, he will consecrate himself to that work, that they may themselves be consecrated, that they themselves may be holy. And as I mentioned in verse 20, Jesus makes it clear that he's not just praying for those first apostles. He's praying for you. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. If you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are doing it on the basis of the witness of those apostles, which we read in Scripture. We have their witness, which we read, and it's through their word that you yourself have come to believe, and that's through the purposes of Christ that that's how it would happen, because he sends them out to proclaim that gospel that you may believe, and he prays for you. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is God's will. Thy will be done. And Jesus himself says, I will do that will. That brings us to the next petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Now in the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus taught it, I think that one of the primary points of that is daily material provision, our daily needs. And that is not something that shows up particularly in the Lord's Prayer, focusing on the daily needs. But it's clear that Jesus, when he says pray, teaches us to pray for our daily bread, he's not just referring to our material needs, but also to our deep and abiding spiritual needs. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, when he is tempted to turn the rocks into bread by the devil, how does he respond to the tempter? But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And one of the primary ways Jesus himself will describe himself in the Gospel of John is using that image of bread. One of those great I am statements, I am the bread of life. It is through him. It is by partaking of him. He will even say that you need to eat of me if you are to have life, using this image of bread. And he makes it clear, this bread, how do you eat of the bread? It's by believing in the word of Christ. That's how we partake of that daily spiritual bread that we need, is by receiving and believing his word. In that chapter on the bread of life, Jesus says, John 6:63, it is the spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And the emphasis in the prayer we're now looking at in John 17 is that we receive his words and believe in them, and that his words will give us life. John 17:8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He has given us himself as the bread that we need. In his words we believe and receive him. Verse 17, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. He gives us the food we need in himself, and he'll be offering himself up on the cross for that daily need. And that brings us to the next petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As we've seen going through the Gospel of John, and as we reflected on what Jesus means when he speaks of the hour which is coming, and in this prayer as he says, the hour which has come, his whole purpose in going to the cross is to forgive the sins of his disciples and for their salvation. Jesus never prays, forgive me my debts. You look at all the prayers Jesus says. Jesus never speaks as someone who has sins that need to be forgiven. He tells everybody else that they have sins they need to repent and believe. But what are they to believe? They're to believe in him. It is through the events of the hour that Jesus will work the forgiveness of his people's sins. And he asks the Father for his people to be sanctified through his work, for them to be made holy through what he is going to do. Verse 17 again, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified or consecrated in truth. It is Jesus' prayer for his disciples It is his dedicating himself and offering himself for them that sanctifies them, that makes them holy. And just as he calls on them to be and works that they and that you may be forgiven of your sins, he also calls his disciples to forgive the sins of their fellow disciples against each other. Not in so many words here, but in the emphasis that they would be one. In order for you to be one with each other, what do you have to do? You have to forgive each other. You cannot be one if you are holding a sin against each other. If you're holding anger against each other, you cannot be one. The only kind of oneness comes through our forgiving and of each other. And this is one of the themes that we saw earlier in the last discourse, or at the entrance, at the beginning of the last discourse. When Jesus, remember, this is all happening at the Last Supper. When Jesus, during the supper, gets down and takes that bowl of water and begins washing the feet of his disciples to their shock, emphasizing that first they need to be washed by Christ. They need to be cleansed by him. But then he tells them that they are to do the same for each other. Verse 14 of chapter 13. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you may also, that you also should do just as I have done for you. As we have been forgiven and washed by Christ, we are to forgive each other. As he has forgiven them, they are to serve and forgive one another. And in addition to it being his work which forgives their sins and calls them to this unity through the work he has done for them, it's also his prayer that preserves them. That brings us to the last petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or, as could appropriately be translated, the evil one. And Jesus, in verse 15 of this prayer, repeats that petition almost verbatim. Verse 15 of chapter 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. As he is leaving, he is praying for them to be preserved from the purposes and power of Satan. It is the prayer of Jesus which preserves his people, despite their great failings. You can pray for preservation because Christ prayed for you first. You remember earlier in the last discourse, Jesus had predicted that Peter would be one of those disciples who would betray him, in a sense, who would reject him and deny him three times. And later he had said that all his disciples would be scattered, that they would run away when the hour came. They would fail greatly. And that, at the same time, he had told them, don't be troubled. I have overcome the world. He tells them of their greatest failings and then tells them not to be troubled. Partially, largely because of what he prays here. He prays that they would be preserved from the evil one. That the purposes of Satan, even in their greatest failures, would not lead to ultimate failure. Looking at this theme in a similar way, I love the record of what Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, where he predicts the apostasy, well, not apostasy, he predicts the denial of Christ by Peter. Jesus says there in that passage, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan's demanded to have you. He has his purposes for you, Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And here we have a record of Jesus praying for Peter and for the other disciples and for you, that you would be preserved and protected even in your greatest failures from the power and purposes of the evil one. I I am praying for them, verse 9. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Keep them from the evil one. When Jesus has said earlier in the passage, as we read, that they have kept your word, he says, I'm praying for them, I've manifested myself to them, and they have kept your word. We have another example of that past tense statement. We say, Jesus, he's speaking about them having kept your word up to this point, because we know they're about to not keep your word. They're about to flee. They're about to scatter. They're about to deny you. Augustine says, and I think rightfully so, this is another example of that using the past tense for what will be true. These apostles who will fail will be the greatest faithfulness to the gospel, as they will themselves go and proclaim this gospel and will die martyrs' deaths for the faith, so that he can speak in the past tense about what they will do because of what he is currently praying for them. They have kept your word. They will be preserved because I am praying for them, because of what I am going to do on the cross for them, because I am going to sanctify them. He can speak of it already being accomplished. He can say the same of you. He prays for you and can say, they have kept my word, even though you will fail greatly, because of the prayer for preservation that Christ is doing for you. He can say that Satan desires to have you, to sift you like wheat, but he prays for you that you will be preserved. And when you are preserved, may you restore and strengthen the brothers. Proclaim the good news that Christ has done for you. This is the power of Christ's prayer for you. Because he goes to the hour, he will preserve those whom have been given to him. So in conclusion, you can pray the Lord's Prayer, because in a sense, Christ prayed it first. You can call God Father because Jesus called God Father. You can pray for God's name to be hallowed and glorified because Jesus prayed for it and accomplished it. You can pray for his kingdom to come because all authority has been given to Jesus. You can pray your will be done in all areas of life because Jesus prayed for the Father's will to be done. And what was the Father's will? That you would be saved if you are trusting and believing in him. You can pray for your daily bread because Jesus is the bread of life and his words are life. You can pray to be preserved from evil and from the evil one because Jesus prayed first that you would be preserved. You're free to approach God with boldness, to lift your eyes to heaven and not have them downcast because your Savior prayed for you and has preserved you and will preserve you from sin and bring you finally and fully into the presence of your Father. So you can lift your eyes to heaven without shame. We don't have to be downcast in our prayers the way the tax collector was, because if you're trusting in Christ, he has forgiven you of your sins. And so you can rightfully lift your eyes to heaven and say, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And may we do so. May we have a boldness in prayer because of the prayer that we have been meditating on here. Because Jesus prayed for you and is praying for you and his Holy Spirit is interceding for you so that you can call God Abba, Father. Let's pray. Father, as we have meditated on this wonderful prayer, just going at 30,000 feet over it, may you drive the truths of it deep into our hearts. May you teach us to pray. And may when we pray, we do it on the basis of your prayer and your work. We thank you that you glorified the Son in such humiliation, displaying such glorious majesty and wisdom and love in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. And may you display that same glory in us, that we may glorify you. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name.